It is so good to be with you. It takes me back to my first years at Sycamore and my last years at Sycamore. I came from seminary as a church planter in 1982 to Sycamore and ended up, didn't intend it, wasn't the plan from the start, but God just kept leading each decade until I retired from Sycamore after 38 years. This being here with you reminds me of my first years because I was a church planter. And it just, this stage of life for us has taken us back to the beginning stages and the excitement of it, really, and seeing God establishing new works. And the last years, because it was such a blessing to us that Marty and Meredith came to be with us in their last years, and truly was a, they were just good friends as well as partners in ministry. And Marty brought vision and energy to ministry. Meredith brought love and grace and beauty that Marty didn't bring. But I have to watch my comments because I thought he was going to be much meaner to me in his introduction. So on my name, I have an Uncle Harry who had not yet had a son. And my mother said to my Uncle Harry, "We can call him Hal, so that you can name your son Harry, and there won't be too many Harrys in the family." I'm so grateful that they didn't do that, because my name would have been Hal Long. And as a preacher, I can just see it coming, but how long is this sermon going to go on? How long? So anyway, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Zechariah, an Old Testament passage, Zechariah chapter 2. And I don't know how many of you I have already lost, because Old Testament seems so far away. What does that have to do with our lives right now? What can help me with the issues and problems and the things of life? It just seems so distant in time. In addition to that, it's Zechariah with visions that are hard to understand. They're hard to understand. What do they mean in the first place, which makes them then hard to apply? But as Mary and I went through Zechariah last year, in some ways we turned to books that were hard to understand. Let's, after being finished in ministry, let's try to figure them out. I began to realize what a blessing it is. Because in the first years of ministry, I remember feeling so small in ministry and wondered, are we going to make it or not? I kind of knew we might not make it. By the way, y'all are so blessed with your music team. I play the guitar. Love your guitar play. And we knew Tori and Quade from Sycamore. They came down from Sycamore with Marty. And we just knew that'd be a blessing to you. And I just love your music team. We would have killed for that. Not literally. In our first years, and in our first years, there was one Sunday that I chose a hymn that we had in our wedding, loved the hymn, it was praise, it was, what was it? It was hallelujah, all creatures of our God and King, lift up your hearts and with us sing. We loved it, and we had somebody that donated an organ to the church, because in the school, but it was one of those single thing, and you could hardly hear the notes distinct from one another. And the lady that donated played it, but she, if this is recorded, I hope this never gets to her. But she could hardly play the pedals in two hands at once. And I just remember, as I was thinking what a blessing it is, it took me back to when she was playing that. It was, home, home. All creatures of our God, all King. And I didn't have Tori. I was up there singing, and I don't have a voice to sing. And I was sweating. I was just, it took 15 minutes to get through the hymn. In that first summer that we were there, and Mary and I, we had 22 people at church one Sunday. Eight of them were visitors, two families of four. Four of them were our family, and we knew we had a few families that were out of town. And on the way home, one of us said to the other, and I can't remember clearly which one it is, probably Mary, that said, if we were visiting this Sunday, would we come back? It was like, oh man, we realized the Apostle Paul, we go from town to town, the same person, the same extraordinary call to ministry when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, turned him around on his head, prepared him for 14 to 17 years before he started his work, his ministry to the Gentiles. And in one town, he'd plant a church and he'd write letters back to the church and it would go great. In another town, he'd be stoned and left for dead. We don't know how these things are going to work out when we are planting churches, when we're starting new works, because it doesn't depend on our ability and our works. We seek to be faithful. It's God who gives the blessing. Paul planted a church in Corinth where God had told him, there are many people in this city. I have many. Stay here for a while. And he stayed for 2.5 years. That was a long time for the Apostle Paul because he was going from place to place planting churches. But when he left there to go on to the next places, the church got divided. And they were kind of mad at each other. They had people that were super spiritual, and they were degrading Paul. And someone said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul said, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you. And he wrote back to them. And he had to write these two lengthy letters to the Corinthian church because God used the problems in those churches to teach us lessons in Scripture that would be recorded for us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to help us with all the issues and difficulties we have in ministry. I wonder if the Apostle Paul knew. He probably did. He was probably conscious that God was using him by his Spirit with these church problems to say, where he could say, thank you, God, for these church problems. The Apostle Paul had that kind of unquenchable spirit because he gave opportunity for him to seek to be faithful, to address the issues with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and it's still blessing us today as we study the Bible. So we come to this passage in Zechariah, and I ask you this question. And I want you to answer it kind of at two levels. We've been talking about church size and issues and starting church planting and etc. But think about it personally too. You're feeling small. You are a part of something big, something huge. It's bigger than the greatest hyperbole that President Trump could ever state. He said, biggest thing that ever happened. This is bigger than that. Biggest thing that ever will happen. You're a part of that. And Zechariah is addressing the exiles who had gone off, had been taken off in exile in Babylon, and after 70 years, they had come back and they had started the rebuilding of the temple. Before I read the passage, I'm going to give you the context so that you can understand what's going on in the passage. Haggai and Zechariah, they are two books right in a row, and right near the end of the Old Testament, were prophets at the same time. With the returned exiles of the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 538 BC, Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, permits the return of the exiles. He did it all over his kingdom to all the different people groups. He permitted them to return with their temple vessels to begin rebuilding the temple. That lasted for 2 years, and then they got discouraged. They started tending to their own homes. So the work was stopped in 536 BC, and because there was opposition to the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city. So Haggai comes along in 520, in August of 520 BC, and he delivers his first message urging the people to resume building. That's in August. In October, November, 520 BC, Zechariah begins his ministry encouraging repentance. So Haggai, the book before Zechariah, has already said this. It gives us an insight into the mindset of the people at the time. And he says in chapter 2 of Haggai, and by the way, I'm reading out of the NIV this morning. Most PCA churches use the ESV. Is that what you all use most here? Did you really? Okay. He knew it was coming. I use at least two translations when you study the Bible. It will give you insight into the original Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. When the translations are significantly different at all, start looking at the footnotes in the study Bibles or the commentaries to try to figure out what was the original, because it's the original that was inspired by God. The translations are excellent efforts to translate them. The NIV translates it a little more smoothly, a little bit more thought for thought. And the ESV a little bit more word for word. You see how they complement each other when you study them together? In this case, and right now I'll preach out of both. I'll read the passages and think, what makes the meaning the clearest for this passage? And I think the NIV is helpful in this one. So in Haggai chapter 2, God tells Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and a bunch of other people, and to the remnant of the people, and ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Who was over 70 years old? Over 80, really, that saw the temple before it was destroyed. And they were gone and now back, and they saw the foundations. I don't know if you've ever built a house, but even just in building a house, when you see the foundations built, doesn't it look small, smaller than after the house is furnished in the end? But it's not just that. Compared to Solomon's glorious temple, Haggai says, how does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Sometimes we look at the work of God and we see things that are challenges, things that are seem insurmountable, things that are difficulties. And we just feel small. We can feel small as a church, but we can feel small personally too. In many ways, the passage I'm going to read in Zechariah is a lot like the 73rd Psalm. The 73rd Psalm addresses the same kind of dynamic personally. In the 73rd Psalm, this is one, if you haven't ever studied the Psalms before, read this one. This one will come to mind often. It begins, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. It goes on until it finally says in verse 11, about the, it says in verse 12, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. But the psalmist in the 73rd Psalm was sick. He was rotten to the bones. He was suffering. And he wondered, how could God do this to me and allow the ones who really are rebellious to him, allow them to prosper? And then in the 73rd Psalm, it goes on to say, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Now, this is the personal end of this that applies to the church too. Because we can think the big picture is what's going on out in the world. We listen to the news. We see the powerful. We see those who are blessed and abundant right now. And they seem to be just prospering, getting away with it, always carefree. Not all of them. You can see lots of examples where they're already experiencing misery. But when you're sick, when you're suffering, when you lose that job, when you're rejected by that person that you wanted to love you, when you, whatever the problem is, when you're feeling really low, when you're feeling really small, oh, it really helps to come into the worship of God in this place. Doesn't have to be Solomon's temple. We come into the sanctuary of God and we realize the big picture is bigger than this world. It's an eternal picture. And we have a job as a church, as best we can, to take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who aren't thinking about it, to those who are always carefree and they don't realize where they're headed. to realize one day it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. You know, one of the saddest parables in the Bible is the parable of the rich fool. Not because he was miserable here. It was sad because he was blessed here. He had everything, and he said, I have enough for all my life. I have to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, that's the sad part about it. Jesus said he's a fool because he didn't realize that that night his life would be called upon him, and he had nothing before God. You have everything before God. What you just read in Romans chapter 8, which Mary and I have just been going through this week, that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Not the worst that this life can throw at you can separate you from the glory that is ahead for you. That's the big picture. That's a part of something big. So now that I've kind of set the stage for how all this will apply, let's read Zechariah chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. And after I read this, I will go back to chapter 1 and set the context for this. We're talking about a city without walls. It's too big for walls to hold. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." Then the angel who was speaking to me left. And another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." Heavenly Father, now that we've come to this passage, I pray that you would open it up to us, that we would realize its significance, you know, for us. And I pray that we would be encouraged by that and realize how you are our wall of protection from everything in life and in death, because you have glory set before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 1, God tells Zechariah to go to the returned exiles and tell the people, verse 2, "The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell this people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, 'Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers.'" And he goes on to talk about how God commanded the forefathers to repent. He took them off. They didn't. He took them off into exile. And at the end of that first section of chapter 1, it says, "Then they repented." And I think this passage is talking about people of Judah in Babylon repented. We have the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel. There's more faith in Babylon than there was before the exile, as they repented and turned to the Lord. Then they repented and said, "The Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do." If you've ever studied the book of Daniel, Daniel has a wonderful prayer of confession of sin of the people in Israel, how they got what they deserved when God brought them off into exile, and yet he promised hope of return, that he would restore them. Here is the question for the returnees. Yes, they got what they deserved, and we're back, and we're looking at this little foundation that seems so insignificant. And God, it seems to us that you used people, you used nations that were far more wicked than we were to judge us. How's that fair? How does that work? Have you ever had a problem come into your life because of somebody that really is rebellious against God, and God didn't seem to protect you? And yet you read in the passage where God chastises those he loves, and you have to ask the question, you go to counseling, Christian counseling, you say, "Well, what is God teaching you this? How can you learn from this?" And you just think, how can he use that person to bring this difficulty in my life when that person ignores God, rebels against God, hates God far worse than I am? That was kind of the question that the return that he's had, how can God use those wicked nations to judge us? Then in the second section, we start the visions of Zechariah. And the first vision, I just have to summarize these things, is the vision of four horses. And the four horses are sent out into all the earth, and they come back, and they make their report. In verse 11, it says, they reported to the angel of the Lord who is standing among the myrtle trees, we've gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and peace. How well did that go down with the returnees from the exile? They're thinking, God, how can you use these wicked nations to punish us? And we're still so small and insignificant. This just doesn't seem right. And they are at rest and at peace. Sounds like God is blessing them, doesn't it? He's not. This is like the 73rd Psalm. They're looking out and saying, they're always carefree. Never a problem. They're abounding in wealth. God addresses that and says in verse 14, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I was very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. You see, at rest and at peace are those who feel secure, rebelling against God. They shouldn't feel secure. When the four horsemen went out and found the world at rest and at peace, that's the 73rd Psalm kind of rest at peace, until you enter the sanctuary of God and realize their end. It reminds me of Henry V when he goes into France, and he's at war. He's the king leading his people. He thinks it's a just war. That's a whole issue to debate on a different time. But he comes in and he's kind of level-headed. He tells his armies not to steal from the French, to pay for everything that they take. It's just, and then the French come in and they murder the baggage boys. And Henry V, I love Kenneth Branagh's version of that. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. He says with his steely face, I was not angry ere I left England until now. God is saying, I was angry with your forefathers, but I am jealous for Jerusalem. I want to lift Jerusalem up. I want to make Jerusalem my own. But I'm very angry with these nations that feel so secure. I was only a little angry, he says in verse, at the end of verse 15. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. They went too far. Oh, see how the 73rd Psalm is like that? You're a part of something big that's eternal, that's glorious for you as a Christian and as a church. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Now here I want to set the second reason why you might have just glazed over. You think, well, this is about Jerusalem. This is about Israel. This is not about me. Yes, it is about you. Because in the Old Testament, the people of God were formed as a nation. That was a shadow of the reality of the kingdom of God. It was an earthly expression of the kingdom of God, fallible expression of the kingdom of God. Indeed, often the people of God as a visible nation turned against God. That's why they were punished and disciplined. But they were a shadow of the kingdom of God that would come in its fullness when Christ came and went to the cross and made atonement for sin. And he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He called his disciples, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And God knows everything you need. All these things will be added to you. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. We live in that kingdom today because atonement for sin has been accomplished. You are children of God. Now, this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's invisible to the world. So we're still a little bit of like a shadow reality of the kingdom to come. We'll look at what is to come at the close of our time. But this is the big picture. You know, when I use the term shadow, Colossians 2 says, do not let anyone judge you about religious feasts, new moon festivals, Sabbath days. These are a shadow of the reality to come. The reality is found in Christ. If you were standing around the corner on a sunny day and you couldn't see me about to come around the corner, but the sun's behind me, you could see my shadow coming first. And depending on how I was standing, you could see in my shadow that I have arms and legs, right? But if you could see in the shadow my arms and legs, you couldn't see the shape of my face. You couldn't see my nose and eyes and mouth. If I turned to a profile, you could see my pot belly, but you wouldn't see my arms and legs. A shadow never is the exact representation of the reality to come. The earthly kingdom in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel is a shadow of the reality that is to come. And it's easy for us to think, well, that doesn't apply to us. I don't see how that fits. But the shadow is always dependent upon the reality. The shadow is not like Peter Pan when the shadow gets away. And Wendy has to show sew the shadow back to the feet of Peter Pan. The shadow can't do anything apart from the kingdom. It's a true reflection of the kingdom, but not a perfect reflection of the kingdom. This is not about the nation of Israel today. This is about the people of God that are formed into a spiritual nation. This is about you. This applies to you. And many Christians have taken a lot of these Old Testament prophecies and they've kind of separated them and say, well, that applies to the nation of Israel. So it has no application to me, so why spend a lot of time studying it? No, this is for you. And God is saying, yes, the world seems to prosper. You're wondering how can God use them to bring hardship into your life. That doesn't seem fair. But he says, I'm very angry with those that don't know me. And I'm jealous for you. I want to make you my own. That's a message for you. And the next visions to Zechariah are about four horns. The four horns are a horn is a symbol of strength and power. They are the nations that have taken Israel and scattered them, and taken the southern tribes, Judah, and scattered them, and the northern tribes too. And then there's the vision of four horns, the craftsmen that are going to come and take down the four horns. So God is going to ultimately, it's like in Psalm 73, when I proceed therein. God will bring them down. That's the context of coming into two when Zechariah says, then I looked up, and there before me was a man with the measuring line in his hand, and I asked, where are you going? He answered, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is, to take the measure of Jerusalem. What will Jerusalem be? What will it look like? What will the people of God look like? That's what the angel is going to do. They're looking and they're seeing the earthly foundations that seem so insignificant and so small, especially compared to Babylon and Persia and all these other powers around. And the angel is saying, I'm going to take the measure of Jerusalem. Then the angel who was speaking to me left. I had to really think about this one. And another angel came to meet him and said to him, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls. Well, at first, let's just kind of picture the drama. The angel who Zechariah first sees and asks, where are you going? He says, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. He's leaving. Another angel comes up to him and says, go tell that young man, Zechariah. Go tell him. You just said you're going to take the measure of Jerusalem. You got better news than that for him. Go back and tell him. Tell him this. Tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. A city without walls. The ESV says villages, because the word actually means open country, because there are too many people in it. Well, Jerusalem is a city. It is, but it'll be a city without walls because there's so many people, it can't be contained in the walls of a city. It's just too many, too big. You're a part of that. What's interesting is God is the God of the great and the great and the God of the small. We read on the way down here in Matthew 10 when God is saying, you know, he knows that he cares for the sparrows. The very hairs on your head are numbered. A job that gets easier for God, for me, as the days go on. He knows the details, the finest details of your life. Jesus looked and said to his disciples, that woman who gave her two mites gave more than everybody else because she gave everything. God knows that and sees that. And it's not just that he blesses the small. He says, you're a part of something great. A city without walls. Too big to count. It's your inheritance in glory. And Zechariah goes on to tell him what the word of the Lord. He says, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be its glory within. Well, what's that about? Do you remember the pillar of fire by night that led the Israelites through the wilderness? The pillar of cloud by day? It's the same majesty, glory of the Lord that descended upon the temple when it was first dedicated. And God, this pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, which is the same pillar. It's just in the daytime it looks more cloudy. At nighttime the light shines. It's the glorious presence of God, somewhat veiled so the people could survive it. We can't stand in the... Without the atonement of Christ, we can't stand in his glory. No one could until Christ pays for our sins. So God revealed himself in a veiled way to the people in the Old Testament. His glory came in their midst in the temple. This is the glory of the Lord that at Pentecost came when the Spirit was poured out on the believers, on the people of God, and the pillar of fire became the tongues of fire over their heads, and they spoke in tongues. The Holy Spirit indwelt them, and they were dwelling in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. It works both ways. He abides in us through the Holy Spirit, and we abide in him. He is our refuge and our strength. So when God says, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, that's stronger than any city wall, for it to be God's glory that we dwell in him. Nothing can harm you. Period. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm harmed a lot. You say, well, yeah, everything that seems to be harming you now is transient. It's temporary. Remember the Romans 8 passage we just read? There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, neither life nor death nor anything else in all creation. Can you live that way? Can you say, boy, this hurts? But it's temporary, and it really can't separate me from the love of God. And 100 years from now, guess where I'll be? After all the pains of this life are over. Do you see how huge this is? And can you feel the very love of God for you, knowing the details of your lives, and knowing the significance that you have is sufficient, that he loved you and sent his son to go to the cross, to take upon himself the punishment that was due us. Jesus said, for a righteous man, maybe somebody will die, but for sinners, God's love is demonstrated for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, God loved us, and Christ died in our place. That's how important you are to him. And he has in store for you this when you look at the end of the Bible, the shadow reality that's just a spiritual kingdom right now becomes both spiritual and physical as the New Jerusalem comes to earth. It's in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We often read this passage at funerals. We need to read it early in life so that we can live by it and know what's in store for us. I'll close with this just example from the experience with a family in their church. A man and his wife started coming to church, a young man, because he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And all of a sudden that made spiritual issues important. And they came and he was on medication. I went by him to their house and I just shared the gospel with them. Yeah, I used the tool of evangelism explosion to ask if God, if you should die, would you be sure you go to heaven? He didn't know. If God were to ask you why he should let you into heaven, well, I just hope so. You know, if he's a good God, he'll be kind. I can't remember his exact words, but that was essentially his answer. And I didn't even know in the medication how much was getting through to him. But I shared the gospel that God sent his son to pay the penalty of sin, and he calls us to put our trust in him, to receive him as Lord and Savior, and he did. And I left not knowing, was I leading him along heavily medicated? His wife was right there witnessing it all. But real faith took hold. I went to visit his family in the hospital. He had 14-hour surgery. I just went to sit with the family. And his wife was present. His brothers brothers-in-law were there. The wife's family was a pretty big family. The wife's mother was in the hospital, and I was talking about what I just shared with you, that he had received Christ. So should this go wrong, there's nothing that can separate him from the love of God. And he's headed for heaven. And the mother looked at me with steely eyes, and she said, you talk about heaven. I want to know that God would bless me now. What I need is for him to heal him now. And I said, I understand that. I can't guarantee that. But I can guarantee what I've just explained to you. It was kind of defeating as a pastor. I thought, you know, I'm not sure it got through, but I still had hope for the young man that had received Christ. And yeah, I left, and lo and behold, he was brain damaged, but he lived for many more years. He showed genuine faith. At our men's retreats, he would share how God had used his illness to bring him to faith. It was really sweet the way that worked out, but it was still a difficulty in this life. But what was interesting is, I can't remember if it was 8 or 10 years later, the wife's mother started coming to our church, and she started going, she went to a women's retreat. She was still rebellious, pretty much, against, and she was out there at the women's retreat, and our daughter had come, and our daughter was having her own issues and problems, and Sue was out in her car smoking a cigarette, because I wasn't supposed to be smoking inside this camp. And our daughter went out and started talking to her, and Sue said, you want a cigarette? And her daughter said, yeah. And she's just, you know, they were just, and Mary's just saying, we'll just try to get Margaret to the retreat, and what can we do? I don't think it was that year. I think it was the next year that the light came on. And she came into my office and she said, I get it. I get it. And I want to receive Christ too. And she did. And she did. It was like a light bulb came on in her life. She understood the hope for her daughter and the daughter's husband that was still struggling with the effects of the brain surgery. But she had hope in Christ. And a few years after that, she was diagnosed with cancer. And she would go into that hospital and people going to visit, and she just kind of reigned like a queen. She had a joy. She had a sense of humor. And she just had the joy of the Lord in her because she caught the big picture. She could see where she was headed. And she knew nothing could take that away from her. I remember going to visit her in the hospital, And I didn't find her in the room, and I asked the nurse, and the nurse said, she's out in the courtyard. And we know she likes to go out in the courtyard because she smokes. She still smoked. She never broke that habit. And it wasn't lung cancer. It was a different kind of cancer. And I went out in the courtyard, and she was out there. She saw me coming. And I said, Sue, go ahead and smoke. The nurse said, this is not what's got you. I said, the thing is, you know who has got you. It's the Lord Jesus. We don't know if you'll beat this cancer or not. But you know, we know you'll not be beat by this cancer. And we just celebrated out there. She's puffing away. We just celebrated her hope in the Lord. Because when she was so down, she knew the New Jerusalem coming. And she was a part of it spiritually now. And nothing could separate her from the love of Christ. This is what you have. And this is the message you have to take to this community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this. We thank you for this. As Mary and I are getting up in age ourselves, and we don't know what's ahead of us, it gives us a joy in every stage of life that can't be taken away. It doesn't mean we don't hurt and suffer when we have the earthly pains of our mortal bodies, but we thank you that, as Romans 8 tells us over and over again, that through Christ, you will give life to this mortal body, and it will be clothed in immortality one day. We praise you that for every day you give us here, we can live within your glorious presence around us and within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.